Turn again to the Gospel of John and to the 17th chapter. And in order to just remind you of the context, we're going to read from chapter 16, verse 25, through to verse 5 of chapter 17. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It is the year 1572. John Knox, the great pastor and theologian and architect of the Scottish Reformation, is lying, dying in Edinburgh. And he turns to those around his bedside and asks, Will one of you read me from the 17th of John, where I first cast my anchor? As John Knox lay dying, he could think of no better thing to hear than the great prayer of his Saviour Jesus Christ, where he says he first cast his anchor, perhaps meaning it was this passage that had brought him in the mercy of God to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, as perhaps nowhere else, we are allowed by God to have access in some measure into the mind and heart of our Saviour Jesus Christ. As he prepares to leave this world, he lifts up his heart as well as his eyes to his Father in heaven. And here we see the great concerns that occupied his heart and mind as he faced what for him was the as yet unimaginable crisis of the cross. Here are the pressing concerns that weighed on his heart as he began to take leave of his church on earth. And if you and I are to cultivate in any measure the mind of Christ individually or congregationally, then our prayers will reflect in some measure, surely, this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus said to his disciples, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's out of the overflow of his heart towards his Father and towards his people that Christ's mouth speaks. And this New Testament axiom, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is nowhere more exemplified, is it, than in prayer. What you and I pray, not in family worship, not with friends, not publicly in the church, but what you and I pray when we are alone with God, will almost always be the overflow of our hearts. Robert Murray McChane put it well when he said, what a man or a woman is on their knees before God, that is what they are, and nothing more. It's a very solemn thing, is it not? A very humbling thing, at least for me, to be reminded that what I am before God and what we all are before God is what we are on our knees before him, or whether you sit or stand or whatever posture you adopt for prayer. Here our Lord Jesus is standing and lifting up his eyes to his Father in heaven. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this prayer has often been called, as many of you will know, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that is because he is praying as the one who will soon offer himself a sacrifice for sin on behalf of his people. As he lays down his life for us, he lifts up his heart and prays for us. And I want in these next few weeks to look with you at this 17th of John. And the first thing to notice with you is the occasion of this prayer. It's highlighted for us in the opening verse of the chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And that phrase, of course, is a phrase that punctuates the Gospel of John at regular moments. The hour has come. Earlier in chapter 12, is it verse 23, he says, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. But he prefaces those words with these words, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knows there is a divinely appointed hour. There is a divinely decreed moment in history when he, as it were, will fall into the earth and die, and by that dying bear much fruit to the glory of his Father in heaven. And as the 12th chapter of John unfolds, we find our Lord saying, the hour has arrived. Shall I now say, Father, save me from this hour because of all that it will mean for me? No, he says, for this purpose I was born into the world. And so as the hour, the divinely ordained hour of redemptive accomplishment begins to unfold, we find our Lord Jesus Christ meeting this hour in prayer. Not praying to escape the approaching Holocaust. Not praying to avoid the cost of mediatorial obedience. But rather the whole prayer breathes the pure air of solemn and humble submission to his Father's will. Look what he says in the fourth verse. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now the cross is yet some hours distant, but in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is already, as it were, accomplished. The issue is settled. He has come into the world as the obedient servant of the Lord. He has come as the one who, as the last Adam and as the second man, will do what Adam never did. He will fulfill all righteousness. He will present to the Father that perfect obedience, not for himself, for he needed nothing to make him acceptable to the Father. But he would present that obedience on behalf of all his people. And so he meets this approaching hour in prayer. And that surely tells us that if the Lord of glory in our flesh met the approaching crisis in prayer, then the best thing that you and I can do when troubles and trials and difficulties and crisis and perhaps much worse besides overtake us, then the one thing we must ever do is go to our Father in prayer for grace to help in time of need, praying to be kept faithful to the revealed will of our Father in heaven. Our Lord Jesus met his greatest crisis in prayer. That's the occasion of the prayer. But then we need to look more carefully at what the Savior prayed for us. Now, as many Bible versions tend to make clear, sometimes helpfully, sometimes not so helpfully, the prayer divides somewhat naturally into three sections. And in verses 1 to 5, the section we'll look at this evening, it's often said that Jesus prays for himself. And I think if I remember rightly, that's the heading in the New International Version. Jesus prays for himself. And he does. He prays for himself. But not as an end in itself. He prays in the opening verse, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son in order that the Son may glorify you. It's not his own glory as such that Jesus is praying for. As the obedient servant of the Lord, as the mediator of the people of God, his great concern is the glory of the one who sent him. So in this prayer, we need to be asking ourselves this question. What is it our Lord Jesus is praying for as the shadow of the cross begins to penetrate the arena of his own human soul? What is it he is praying for? What is this glory that he speaks of? Father, glorify your Son. And again in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is this glory that our Lord Jesus Christ prays to his Father for? Well, there are two things we can say. The first obvious thing to say is that he is praying that the glory that was natively and eternally his would once again be a glory that he would know in its fullest extent. The glory that was for a time enfleshed in the frailty of our humanity when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary was a glory that the Lord Jesus Christ longed to see once again in its fullness, in its fullest flower. We might speak of it as his native glory. The glory of eternal sonship, the glory of undiminished deity. Now it's not that for any one moment he had ceased to be what he eternally had been. It's not that he laid his glory aside for one moment. Not for one moment. But for a season, that native glory had been robed in the frailty of our flesh. He was God incognito as he walked the dust of the very earth he had spoken into existence. But now, as the season for his obedient humiliation comes to a close and to a climax, he prays to be restored to the full orb manifestation of his native glory. The glory of face-to-face fellowship with the Father. Not, and this is where we have no words to fathom the unfathomable, not that he ever did not have face-to-face glory with his Father. You must never think that the Trinity was somehow disrupted and became binitarian rather than Trinitarian, and the Son came to earth and there was some kind of rupture in the eternal fellowship of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Not for one moment. Even as he was being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was upholding the universe as the Word of the living God, as the Son eternally begotten of the Father at the right hand of the Father. But in the reality of his humanity, his glory was a glory that had become enfleshed in the frailty of our flesh. And he was looking forward to the glory of no longer being a root out of dry ground, despised and rejected of men. You know, in a sense, I almost think the Lord Jesus is praying, Father, take me home. Bring me home. That I might have that glory that I had with you before the world existed. We can have little conception of what it meant for the Son of God, God the Son, the Lord of glory, to live in a fallen, sinfully contaminated world. To be the object of reviling and slander. To have men that he had made in his own image revile him. Did he not long with the purest and holiest of longings to be home? And so it seems in some sense our Lord is praying to his Father, restore to me that glory that is native to who I am, that but for a season in my humanity has become covered over, enrobed, enfleshed in frail humanity. Bring me home. But there is another aspect to this glory. There is the glory that was natively and eternally Christ's as the Son of God. But there is the glory that was the reward of his obedience unto death. What we might call added glory, or as our Lord puts it in verse 24, given glory. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. There is a givenness to the glory of Christ. There is an added glory. There is the glory of redemptive accomplishment. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians 2 when he says he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. There is an added glory, the glory of the servant king, the glory of redemptive accomplishment. And it is this glory, as well as the native glory, that we are to understand our Lord Jesus Christ speaking about here. And he later will speak of his disciples coming to see and share in his glory. Now there is a sense that we can never share in his native glory. But we do share in the glory of redemptive accomplishment.
This is where all believers are heading. This is where faith in the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately brings you. To share in the glory of the Redeemer. And so Jesus is praying for himself. But as I said, if you look carefully at verse 1, you'll see that he asks his Father to glorify him in order that, so that your Son may glorify you. You see, to the last, Jesus' great longing is the Father's glory and the Father's honor. He only asks to be glorified because that will redound to the glory of the Father. And let me pause for a moment and ask you a question as I ask it of myself. Is this how you and I pray? Are our prayers ultimately brought to this omega point? Father, your glory, your glory, your glory. And the question we then need to ask is, how will Jesus being glorified bring glory to the Father? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Let me try and tease that out for a few moments. First of all, the Father gave his Son a mission. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The Father gave his Son a mission. Save me a people. Save me my people. I give you authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom I have given to you. That's the mission of the Son. And the Son fulfilled his Father's mission. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. He accomplished that work. He saved the people given to him by his Father. And when our Lord Jesus Christ uses the verb in verse 4, having accomplished or completed the work you gave me to do, it's the same verb really as it is finished. As he cried out from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. And he's saying here to us here that he came not to make salvation a possibility. He came to accomplish salvation for all that he came to save. He came to make atonement for sin, not to make atonement a possibility, not to make redemption a conditional possibility. He came to accomplish atonement, to make atonement for sin. That's why I'm never happy and inwardly rebel against people who talk about limited atonement. The only atonement that there is limited to all for whom Christ came and laid down his life. There is no such thing as general atonement or limited atonement. There is atonement. And he accomplished it for all whom the Father had given to him. Anything else obscures the point. Nothing else is atonement. People say, you believe in definite atonement, limited atonement? I say, I believe in atonement. Believe in atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished perfectly the work given to him by his Father. The Father is glorified in the saving perfection of the Son's sin-bearing sacrifice. That's how he brings glory to the Father. And we should notice here that the Son is glorified and returns to his native glory via the cross. Via the cross. The only way to glory for Jesus Christ was through the substitutionary sin-bearing death of Calvary. It could reverently be said of our Savior, if you will not bear the cross, you will never wear the crown. And as it was for him, So it is for all who belong to him. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, said Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. A few decades ago, there was a controversy of sorts called, well, you could call it any other name, sonship controversy or whatever. It boiled down to this, that there were people teaching that Jesus could be your Savior. And then at some later point, he would become your Lord. Well, if you think that, you're reading a different Bible from me. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Master, let me tell you from the mouth of God, he isn't your Savior. He isn't your Savior. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. This is not where Christian faith ultimately has to end. This is where Christian faith begins. We may not understand its full implications, granted. But we come to Christ laying all that we are before him, giving up all that we are to him. And so God is glorified in the salvation of sinners, but the salvation of sinners is only achieved through the shame and agony of the cross. You see, just as the cross of Jesus Christ is the believer's glory, let me tell you tonight, it is the Father's glory. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It's the Father's glory. And even as the Father was laying upon his Son the iniquity of us all, even as the Father was bruising the Son and bringing his holy wrath to bear on his Son as the covenant head of his people, the Father was glorying in his Son. If we could think imaginatively for a moment, he was saying to all the hosts of heaven, behold, my beloved Son. Never, never have I been more pleased with him as he, as my servant, bears from me the judgment that his and my people deserved. And let me tell you also this, that nothing more brings glory to God our Father than the sacrificial obedience of his children. You see, we also bring glory to God by completing the work he has given us to do. I have brought you glory, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And it's the same with us. We bring glory to God by completing the work he's given us to do, by living in glad-hearted obedience before him. Now, we're all of us so different. Our histories, our backgrounds, our temperaments, our abilities. But in one thing, we share a common calling. Paul puts it very graphically in Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. You know, in a sense, we all have a common calling. And that common calling is within our respective spheres of life to hold forth the word of life in our own lives. He's not speaking first here, or even principally, I think, about speaking, but holding forth the word of life in our own lives, shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. our Lord Jesus Christ had one consuming passion, and it was the glory of his Father. The glory of his Father. Do you have a consuming passion? If there's someone asked you leaving here tonight, what's the one thing you would long to see realized in your life? What drives you? If someone could spiritually dissect you, what would be the pulse beat running through your spiritual anatomy? Every breath Jesus breathed said this, glory to the Father, glory to the Father. That's what brought him to the cross of Calvary. You say, well, but was it not my salvation that brought him to the cross of Calvary? Ah, yes. Ah, yes. But your salvation and mine was not the ultimate terminus of the Savior's obedience. It's the Father's glory. The Father's glory. Why did you lay down your life, Lord Jesus Christ? Was it to save sinners? Yes, it was. But so that thereby my Father will be glorified. What's the passion that animates your life and mine? When you pray, when no one's there to hear you, when no one's there to hear me, what's the great driver? I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So these next Sunday evenings, God willing, we'll work our way through the 17th of John. And may it be, in the goodness of God, a place where some first cast their anchor. Let us pray. Father, your Son glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave him to do. May it also be with us. May it be the passion of our hearts to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and to see you glorified in this world. Lord, in our poor lives, get glory. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.